Well, what a roller coaster it's been, this life of David. When I came to speak last year, I think it was maybe during the school summer holidays, we were in 1 Samuel 19. David was on the run from Saul, and people were having to decide which side they would take. Were they Team Saul or Team David? But so much has happened since then, hasn't it? As you followed the story through the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll have seen David continue to hide and run from Saul. You'll have seen him spare Saul's life on more than one occasion. You'll have seen him flee to the land of the Philistines before Saul ultimately fell on his own sword in battle. And then as you picked up the story in 2 Samuel earlier this year, the wild ride has continued. Having seen the rise and fall of Saul, 2 Samuel has followed the rise and fall of David. He's anointed king of Judah. Hope is restored. The Ark of the Covenant comes to Jerusalem, and God seems to bless everything that David touches. Until David touches Bathsheba. He has her husband Uriah killed in battle. Until he starts following his own desires instead of seeking the heart of the Lord. And David once again ends up on the run. We find him climbing the Mount of Olives barefoot and in tears. And although he returns to the throne, things will never be as they were. And now as we come to the end of the book, we're getting a summary, an epilogue, an editorial reflection on all that's gone before. And it's quite tempting, I imagine, to get to this point and ask, well, what do we make of David? Do we put him in the good king column or the bad king column? Do we celebrate him or do we cancel him? But those are the wrong questions for us to ask as we look at these verses. Because chapter 22 is not written to celebrate David's rule, nor is it a reflection on his failings. In fact, it's not really about David at all. This is David's song about the Lord. This is David reflecting on the way God has delivered him from his enemies. So if your Bible's fallen shut, do open it up again to 2 Samuel chapter 22 as we look through this song of praise. We get an overview of everything that David wants us to know about his God in the first 4 verses. His song begins with these words: "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. From violent people you save me." That's what David wants us to know. The Lord is his rock, his fortress, his stronghold, his refuge. The Lord, his God, is the one who delivers, the one who saves. That's David's message. So now we've had the spoiler, we could just add a point or two of application, end there and go for a coffee. We could just superimpose words like "the Lord is my rock" over a picture of, I don't know, Ayers Rock or the Grand Canyon and stick it up on the notice board and feel like we'd faithfully reflected on God's character. But David doesn't stop there, does he? And so neither will we. Because I don't think we should be content with a list of things David wants us to know about God. A few notes or subheadings to scribble in our notebooks. I want us to explore why we have this song in the Bible. What did it mean for David to declare these truths? And what does it mean for us to know them and experience them today? And so as we go on in verse 5, we're going to step back into the past tense and we see our first point, which is David's distress as he was pursued by the enemies mentioned back in verse 1. Verse 5 says, "The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. It's such dramatic language, isn't it? You can just imagine those feelings that David had as he fled from Saul, running in search of safety, hiding in caves, constantly in fear for his life. The waves of death swirled about him every time one of Saul's men got close. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed him as the mental strain of living life on the run took its toll. The cords of the grave coiled around him as he struggled to find a place of safety. The snares of death confronted him as he came face to face with those who sought his life. Have you ever felt like that? And you've probably never had to run for your life or hide away in a cave. But are there times when you felt like a torrent was crashing against you? Have you ever felt trapped by the circumstances of life, overwhelmed by the plates you have to keep spinning, fears of paying the bills on time or missing a deadline, letting somebody down, letting God down? For David, it seems the experience was so overwhelming that he found it hard to hear, hard to see, hard to move, hard to think. He found it paralyzing. And so he says in verse 7, "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God." And this is where we come to our second and slightly longer point, because through all the waves and torrents and cords and snares, David cries out and God hears his voice. And as we go on, we see God's deliverance. David felt trapped, vulnerable, exhausted and alone. But the God who is always near responds by drawing nearer still. And what a picture David gives of that response. I won't read it all out again, but the imagery here is of awesome, unrivaled power. The earth quakes, the heavens shake, there's fire and smoke, dark clouds fill the sky, bolts of lightning blaze forth. God's voice resounds, thundering through the skies from heaven. I think what we're seeing here is an echo of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, as God prepared the people to receive his instruction, the morning sky was filled with thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud over the mountain. There was a loud trumpet blast. The people trembled. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up and like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain began to tremble violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God came forth to answer. Do we see the parallels? As God prepared to meet with Moses and the people, as his presence drew near in a tangible way, the earth and the sky and the air were filled with visible, audible, physical demonstrations of the power and glory of God. And we see the same here as God draws near in response to David's cry. Now, I don't think we're supposed to understand that these things literally happened to David when he cried out to God. It seems that David's using that powerful imagery of God's real and mighty presence at Mount Sinai to describe the spiritual realities that took place throughout his battles with Saul and his enemies. He uses these pictures to explain the awesome work of God in his life. And we see the result of that work as the Lord launches a mighty attack on the enemies of David. Look with me to verse 15. We read that the Lord shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. In verse 38, David says, he pursued his enemies and crushed them completely. Verse 43, he beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. He pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. But it was God who armed him with strength. Verse 33. It was God who humbled his adversaries in verse 40. It was God who made David's enemies turn their backs in flight. Verse 41. Now, what do we make of this? Perhaps we're starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable. It's not very PC, is it? If this was depicted in a film on Netflix, there'd be content warnings about violence and images which might cause distress. And even if we're fine with the drama of the battle, we might question why a God of love and peace comes in clouds of thunder to rain down arrows and bolts of lightning on mere human beings. And this is where context is so important. Why is God doing this? How could David celebrate this violence? To go back to our original question, why do we have this song in the Bible? Well, the key to understanding God's actions here is not to see this as partisan politics, as we see in the world today, not simply God taking sides. Now, this is both a rebuke and a rescue mission. First of all, God is acting to rebuke. Verse 16 says, the valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. You see, God is the one who made the world and everything in it. He alone made man. He made you and me in his image. He alone anointed his chosen king, David, to rule over the people under his sovereignty. And yet sinful man has rejected God's anointed, rejected his king, rejected his ways, his authority, his rule. And so, as David cries out to God, the Lord acts to rebuke those who have rejected him and his plans for the world. The Lord parts the heavens and comes cloaked in the dark rain clouds of the sky to rebuke the nations for rejecting his king. But he's also enacting a rescue mission. He comes down to rescue his king. Verse 17 says, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So far, we've been looking at this scene through a wide lens. We've had a panoramic view of God coming down from the heavens, filling the skies with displays of power. We've seen him scatter the enemy as his mighty voice resounds across the valleys of the sea and the foundations of the earth, which he lays bare. But now we zoom in. Now we come to the central focus of God's response as he reaches down his hand from on high to take hold of King David. David feels like the waves of death are swirling and the torrents of destruction are overwhelming. But God draws him out of the deep waters. David feels like the cords of the grave are coiling around him as the snares of death confront him, but God rescues him from his powerful enemy, from the foes who were too strong for him. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. We're told at least 15 times in this song that the Lord delivers, the Lord saves, the Lord is David's saviour. And now we discover why. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now it's true, isn't it, that God delights in all of his children, all who turn to him. Just as the father of the prodigal son rushes out to embrace and kiss his repentant child, throwing him an extravagant party to welcome him home, the father rejoices in his relationship with you. But we're not talking about you or me here. We're talking about David, God's chosen and anointed king. David was the man through whom God had chosen to work his purposes out in that time. The man whose line would rule and lead God's people both then and forevermore. But as we reflect on God's favor upon David, we hit those awkward verses from 21 to 25. Let me read it. David says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." Now, if we've been paying any attention at all over this series in 2 Samuel, these words should be quite jarring. I hope you're feeling a bit perplexed. "I have kept the ways of the Lord," says David. So was this song written before David committed the awful sins that we read about? But surely even then those words can't have been true. Now, was it the way of the Lord to take another man's wife, David? "All his laws are before me," says David. Well, what does God's law say about having a man killed to cover up your own shameful deeds? "I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin," says David. Well, David, why did you spend so much of your time on your knees in repentance before the Lord? Why did you write Psalm 51? Well, I think there are a number of ways we can look at this passage, a number of ways to understand it. First of all, we could say David has lost his mind. He's lost the plot. He's become too big for his boots. He's forgotten his place before the holy and perfect God. Does he really think he's not sinned? I don't think that's likely. Perhaps David is speaking prophetically here. I mean, David wrote Psalm 22, which pointed forward to the Messiah, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those words which Jesus exclaimed on the cross. That psalm speaks of the piercing of hands and feet and the casting of lots for his garments. It was written by David in the first person, but it clearly pointed forward to Christ. And it seems there's something of that going on here too. Because David's words here befit the coming perfect king, the one who would be truly righteous and clean, the one who would keep the ways of the Lord, not turning from him, the one who would always keep the laws of the Lord before him, teaching others and leading them to the Father, the one who would remain blameless and keep himself from sin. What a king he would be. I don't think David's lost his mind. I think there is something prophetic in the words he sings here, pointing us forward to King Jesus. But I think there's another layer to this too. And that is David standing before God as a forgiven sinner. As I was preparing during the week, I came across an article written by Kevin DeYoung entitled, "What Made David Great?" And the article fully acknowledged David's adulterous and murderous sin. It acknowledged his pride when he called a census and his failures as a husband and a father. But it concluded that David knew how to forgive and he knew how to repent. This article said, "David never blamed others for his mistakes. He did not make excuses. He did not lament over his sins simply because of the negative effects they could have over his kingdom and his relationships. He saw his transgressions primarily in their vertical dimension as an offence against Almighty God. He never ran from the light when it exposed his darkness. Instead, he squinted hard, admitting his iniquity, and worked to make things right. Now, of course, David could never truly work to make things right, could he? Nothing he did would ever atone for his sins. And the same is true of us. Every time we fail to keep the ways of the Lord by just telling a little white lie, every time we forget God's law, coveting our neighbor's house or their wealth, their health, their husband, their wife, their job, their role in the church, there's no work we can do to put those things right. Just like David, we need a strong deliverer. And so, having seen David's distress and God's deliverance, our final heading is our confidence. And we can be confident, praise God, because there was another time when the skies went dark, wasn't there? Another time when the earth began to shake. Another time when the voice of God pierced the air, as Jesus declared in three words, the mighty victory of the Lord and the success of his rescue mission. It is finished. Those three words that Jesus exclaimed on the cross. We were just like David, dead in our sins, but God, who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those are the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 3:21 says, the righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's a lot of big and confusing words in there. What does it mean? It means that you are justified. You are righteous if you put your faith in Jesus. It means you can stand before God today and say, I am righteous. I am clean. I am not guilty. I am blameless. Why? Not because you've lived a perfect life or worked hard enough to put things right, but because the power of God has come down to rebuke the rebellious accuser and to rescue you. A rebuke and a rescue mission. The sky went dark, the earth shook, and the voice of God the Son pierced the air, declaring, it is finished. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished. The victory cry. God reached down from on high and took hold of his anointed king in whom he delights. He rescued him. He took him from death to life. And through Jesus, we are made righteous before God. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Hallelujah. We can sing with David in verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. We can sing with David in verse 20, he rescued me because he delights in me. But zooming back out to that wide angle, the bigger picture, God's ultimate goal has always been to put the nations underneath the feet of his anointed king. Why do we have this song in the Bible? Because David was recounting God's faithfulness to his anointed king through his mighty deliverance from his enemies. What did it mean for David to declare these truths? It meant that his life was built on a sure foundation, not in his own strength, not in his own works, but on a rock. A fortress, a deliverer who could not be shaken even when David got it wrong. What does it mean for us? It means we can have confidence before the throne of God because we have been made righteous. We have been made clean. We are God's children in whom he delights. We can have confidence because God has rescued his king, raising Jesus from the coils of the grave to the glory of eternal life. And so how do we respond? I think we respond just as David did. We remember the state we once found ourselves in, overwhelmed by destruction and trapped by the coils of the grave. We remember how God changed everything. The God who parted the heavens and shook the earth, who descended cloaked in clouds of darkness, shooting arrows and bolts of lightning to scatter and rout the enemy, is the same God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross, to be sin for us, so that we could be made righteous. We can join David in reminding those around us of these wonderful truths. Of course, David's song was written in praise to God, but it was adapted to the words we find in Psalm 18 so that the people of God could sing it together, remembering and celebrating God's faithfulness to his people and his king, reminding one another of who God is. And finally, we can join David in verse 50, rejoicing in the goodness of God, praising him among the nations. We can sing together of his deliverance. We can tell the world of his great victories, from Wheelock Heath and Sandbach to Uzbekistan and Myanmar and Mongolia. Remember, remind, rejoice. That's why we're here, why we come together on a Sunday. But these things need to be the bedrock of our week, don't they? They need to be the beating heart of our lives. Remember, remind, rejoice. God puts the nations under his chosen king. He exalts him. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Amen.